Time we do invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. For those of us that are no longer children, we can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. We're continuing in our series where Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, and he is now beginning his final journey. He's traveling down south to go to what will be his crucifixion, and as he is going along the way at this particular point, he has commissioned and sent out 72 of his disciples to begin preaching and preparing the way for him as he goes along. They are preaching that the kingdom of God is near. He's given them power to cast out demons in his name. And what has happened now is they have finished that mission and they are coming back. So they've returned to the Lord Jesus. And this is a time where they have been wildly successful. And so they are full of an exuberant joy. This is a time of joy and celebration. And so Jesus speaks into this joy and he aims it the right direction. He points all toward heaven. And he points us there as well. And so this morning we will read chapter 10, verses 17 through 24, and I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. It says this: The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ through your Spirit, and that you reveal yourself even now as we spend time in your word. We ask the Lord that you would help us to see your glory and goodness, and that we would respond by putting our faith in you and by loving you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you where you find your joy, what would you say? We'd probably get lots of different answers. Food would maybe be a popular answer. Entertainment, family, hard work, gardening, nature, hikes, all sorts of things. There are many good things in creation that we can enjoy. For those that know me pretty well, you're not going to believe this story at all. But listen to it anyway. This is a story of when I kind of was checked by the Lord to think through where I was chasing joy. Back in 2004, which is 20 years ago, if you can believe it, I was at the University of Kentucky and full into Kentucky basketball. I was more than a little emotionally invested in Kentucky basketball, and who wouldn't be? It's God's favorite university. It's the all-time greatest team. Of course, I would follow it, right? Now, during the SEC and NCAA tournaments, all of life would stop and revolve around Kentucky basketball. Like, everything revolved around that. If you can believe it, while I was getting dressed for my wedding, we watched Kentucky basketball on a black and white screen, right? Everything revolved around that. And I will always remember, though, in 2004, when Kentucky was knocked out of the tournament by UAB. Nobody, right? That next day, I was driving to campus and kind of got to the last traffic light before campus. And it was a long yellow light, and the car in front of me didn't turn. They just kind of stopped, and I was just gripping the steering wheel with white knuckles. It was raining. It was cold. I was really, really depressed that Kentucky had lost. And I'll never forget it. The windshield wiper blades that I had on my car, you know, did that thing where they just kind of creaked and skipped. You know, it was just that annoying sound. And I was just at my lowest. I was miserable. I cursed the rain. I cursed whoever made the windshield wiper blades. I cursed whoever UAB was. I was just miserable. And it occurred to me then, hey, buddy, you might be a little too emotionally invested in Kentucky basketball, right? See, I loved the joy of watching the Cats win. I loved the hype. I loved the excitement. I loved being part of this whole system. But that joy was always fleeting. It never lasted. And it was always dependent upon something I couldn't control. 18 through 22-year-old men playing a sport that I myself couldn't play very well. And what I realized is that that joy was so fleeting, it really wasn't joy at all. All of us probably know that feeling of fleeting joy. Joy that is really probably better described as a type of happiness. And so we know then, we can know from our own internal testimony, our own experience, that we all long for some sort of joy that is lasting, some sort of joy that doesn't fade or go away, some sort of joy that is eternal. Where do we go to find that eternal joy? Well, there's only one place to go, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the disciples are returning to Jesus, they have the right type of joy. Jesus doesn't correct their joy at all because they are having the righteous, right response to seeing the kingdom of God pushing back against the kingdom of Satan. But what Jesus does do is sort of focus that joy almost like a laser so that we are pointed to the author and source of that joy so that we can have it always. If we were to boil all of this down into a single idea, it would be this: that God's sovereign grace through Christ is the only source of eternal joy. There are plenty of other joys that come and go, plenty of joys that are righteous and unrighteous, but there is just one source for eternal joy, and that is God's sovereign grace through Christ. Now, this morning, what we'll do is we'll see those two ways in which that joy is brought to us by looking at two kind of components of that joy. First, we'll see the great joy that comes from us knowing about God's victory over Satan. And then secondly, we'll see the joy that comes from having eternal life. Now, the first way our passage shows us that God's sovereign grace is the only source of eternal joy is by Luke's recording for us the joy the disciples and Jesus had over God's victory over Satan. In verse 17, we read this, that the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." These disciples returned from their mission with joy that comes from success. More than that, though, they were filled with joy because they had been successful over humanity's great enemy, Satan, and his demons, the kingdom of darkness. Jesus' power had been given to these 72 disciples so that even the forces of evil could not stand against them. Jesus' response to all of this is more than incredible. In verse 18, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The question that immediately many of us have is, when? When did Jesus see Satan fall like lightning? Was it right then in that moment? Was it a little bit earlier while the disciples were out on their mission? Or was it many eons ago? When is it that Jesus saw this? Well, in Luke 10:15, if you go back a week or two ago, Jesus is offering his woes to those cities that rejected him. And in his woe against Capernaum, he used wording that came from Isaiah 14. And what he did is Isaiah 14 is describing Babylon's great fall. Now, Jewish scholars and the Jews of Jesus' day, and many scholars today still, believe that in Isaiah 14, Isaiah is using language to describe Babylon's fall that reflects what happened at Satan's fall. So kind of describing two things at once. When Jesus says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he's likely continuing his reference to Isaiah 14 because he's using very similar language. If this is the case, Jesus may be describing the events that he witnessed as the second person of the Trinity all the way back before the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, it may also be the case that Jesus is describing a prophetic vision that he had on earth as a result of the 72's disciples' ministry because of their great successful, or of their successful great offensive against the enemy and his kingdom. Because they were so successful, then Jesus is saying that he would have seen Satan fall from his glory and power like lightning. Now, this is indeed a reality that we also see prophesied about in Revelation 12, 8, and 9. So if we think about it this way, there are kind of three times in which Satan may have fallen from heaven. Before Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, during the mission of these 72, and sometime in the future in Revelation 12. To understand how all of this can kind of play out, it's helpful for us to understand something that's called kind of a partially realized eschatology, or an already not yet, which is to say that there are things that have happened for certain now that are going to continue to have ongoing effects in the future. So, in other words, what has happened in the past has already happened, and then there's things that are presently happening, and then things that we look forward to in the future. That's how our salvation works. We were saved in the past and our justification. We are continuing to be saved with our ongoing sanctification, and we look forward to the day when we are saved and glorified when the Lord Jesus returns. There's this ongoing continuation. Whether Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning back before Eden or during, or whether he saw them during his earthly ministry, the outcome is the same, because this process of Satan falling is ongoing. Satan has lost the power that he once had, and he remains today and forever subject to the power of God. He's a very real and a very dangerous adversary, but he has no eternal power, especially over the people of God. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, the kingdom of God was brought to the earth in a real and meaningful way. The kingdom of God is literally here. That was the message that Jesus preached. The kingdom of God is among you. The message that these 72 disciples preached as they were sent out is that the kingdom of God is coming to you. It is near because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming near to them. Yet, presently, we are still waiting for the fullness of the kingdom of God to arrive whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Our mission as people part of this kingdom is to advance the kingdom into every sphere of life, not just what we do on Sunday mornings, not just what we do during our private quiet times or devotionals, but advancing the kingdom of God everywhere, into business, into the workplace, into our marriages, into the way that we parent, into the way that we govern, the way that we create and execute laws, and our art, into science, into everything. The kingdom of God incorporates 100% of the things that God made. and God made everything. And so, as we wait for the final culmination of the kingdom, we are working towards pushing back the kingdom of darkness and bringing everything under the lordship of Christ. Given all of this, it's absolutely true that Jesus witnessed Satan's first downfall from heaven, and in watching his own ministry as well as the ministry of the disciples, Jesus was continuing to witness Satan's downfall. Jesus and us will certainly likewise one day in the future witness Satan's final fall and defeat. I think Luke recorded this interaction the way he did in its simplicity in order to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is that God is victorious over Satan. Satan's kingdom is terrifying. It's full of vile horrors that inspire the worst of our imaginations. The overwhelming presence of dark, demonic soul destruction is indeed all around us. We don't have to look that far to see the kingdom of evil that is threatening to surround us. And we may ask, what can man do in the face of such reckless evil? We can have an unassailable joy, even if surrounded by darkness. We can have joy because we know that this terrible enemy is defeated. The great accuser of our soul has no claim on us. He throws his accusations with accuracy because much of what he says is true. We are indeed guilty of many terrible sins, but he's still full of lies because he says that he has a claim on us. But the truth is, he has no claim on us. And any claim that he tries to make is an abominable lie. We do not belong to him at all. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Christ alone. Not to the world, not to ourselves, not to the guilt of our past sins, and certainly not to this defeated enemy. Jesus reinforces this when he says in verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now, serpents and scorpions are symbols, traditional symbols of Satan and of his demons. So neither Satan nor demons have power over those who are in Christ. In fact, we are promised that we can tread on them or stomp them and destroy them. The power of God constrains and restrains the power of Satan in the life of the Christian. We must never, and I mean never, believe the lie from hell that we are subject to sin and to Satan. The good news of the Gospels is that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free in Christ. We do not belong to that slave owner anymore. We belong to Christ. We are new creations. Knowing then who we are in Christ is the key to having the power to live the way that God desires us to live. Now, the power of knowing who you are is illustrated well in the movie Cinderella Man. In this classic movie that's based on a true story, a washed-up boxer named James J. Braddock struggles during the Great Depression to provide for his wife and children. He's in between jobs, he's very poor, and he has a very, very difficult time even providing the basic necessities for his family. And so while he was barely scraping by, a couple of opportunities presented themselves for him to get back into the boxing ring and to begin fighting again, which he does. And then he goes on this kind of amazing string of victories that captures the attention of the whole nation. Now, eventually, he fights his way all the way back up to the championship title. But the problem is that he has to face this huge fighter named Max Baer. I don't think Max Baer had a choice after he was born to be a giant that boxed with the name Max Baer. That's like the perfect villain name for a boxer, and that's exactly who he was. He was vicious, and he had already killed two men in the ring. And so, Braddock was in for the fight of his life, the hardest and most difficult fight that he would ever face, even after being old and worn down. Now, right before this championship fight, there's this nervous energy going around in the locker room, and with many people wondering if Baer was going to kill this aging Braddock. But right before the match, Braddock's wife forces her way into the locker room and clears out everybody to go to her husband, and she says this: "So you just remember who you are. You're the bulldog of Bergen and the pride of New Jersey. You're everybody's hope and the kid's hero. And you're the champion of my heart, James Braddock." What was her message to her husband right then? Her message was, remember who you are and fight like it. Who are you? Are you the despicable weasel that Satan claims that you are? Or are you a new creation in Christ? Are you a worm-tongued, lying idolater, like Satan says that you are? Or are you a son and a co-heir of Christ who belongs in heaven? Are you so covered by the stains of your sin that you're untouchable, unlovable? Or has Jesus washed away the stains of your sins and covered you in the beautiful, radiantly clean robes of his righteousness? Which voice, dear friend, will you listen to? A voice that echoes from the defeated pit of hell full of lies and venom? Or will you listen to the sweet chorus of truth that comes down from the throne of grace, from the sweet and tender lips of your Savior? Yes, you once did belong to Satan and to this world, but no longer. Now you belong to your Heavenly Father who loves you. You are precious to him. So remember who you are in Christ and fight like it. Now we begin to see why Jesus goes on to say what he did. That even though there is great joy in knowing that God is defeating Satan in this world, even though there is great joy in seeing the victories that we have over sin and darkness, the greater joy is knowing that we have eternal life in Christ. That's the second source of joy that we see in this passage, the greater joy of eternal life in Christ. Verse 17 tells us that the 72 disciples returned to Jesus with joy. And then Luke records for us in verse 20, Jesus saying, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, what does it mean to have our names written in heaven? Well, it means to have our names written in the book of life. The Bible teaches us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And that as far back as the beginning of time itself, God had written in the book of life the names of all of those who would put their faith in Christ. To rejoice that your name is written in heaven is to rejoice that the Lord has graciously granted you faith and repentance unto eternal life. Now, the scriptures do not teach us that there would be people that want to come to Christ. But when they come to Christ, God then checks the book and goes, "Nope, you're not in here. Sorry." That is not how that works at all. Everyone who comes to Christ is accepted by Christ. What the book of life or the book of heaven is and what it's teaching is that the only people who ever do come to Christ are those people who have been given the grace by having their names written in the book of life. In reflecting on the marvel of God's grace towards his saints, Jesus can't help but to spontaneously break out into joy himself. And that's why he says in verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." First, what we see from this little worship and joy expression that we have from Christ, we see that the Lord has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. In God's sovereignty, he's allowed people who think that they are great to harden their hearts. Sometimes God even hardens a heart further, as was the case with Pharaoh when he refused to release the Israelites under Moses. The book of James teaches us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's James 4:6. This is to say that God opposes those people who take stock of their lives, who kind of look around and they say, "I've got this. I don't need and I don't want your God." Whenever we set ourselves up against the Most High, we either deny his existence or we deny his goodness. And when we do, the Lord opposes us. He hardens our hearts. But when we humble ourselves, when we recognize our needs, our need for God's grace, for his mercy, his love, and his help, the Lord grants us his grace. As we see our sin, our need for forgiveness, God then abundantly provides that forgiveness. When we see our weakness and ask the Lord for his strength, he provides it. When we see our ignorance, the Lord provides his wisdom. James, the brother of Jesus, calls Christians to humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. When we draw near to the Lord, recognizing our great need for him, he meets that need by being with us and by being in us through his Holy Spirit. His mercy is not treating us as our sins deserve. And why he does that, honestly, is a mystery. His grace is then blessing us according to the righteousness of Jesus. And that, too, is a great mystery. But it's an approachable mystery, not something so far off that we have no hope of appropriating it for ourselves. As one commentator, David Gooding, has said, "The mysteries of his person," meaning God, "of his person, his mind, his heart, his salvation, are infinitely too exalted and wonderful to be penetrated and understood simply by submitting them to a sufficiently powerful intellectual analysis. By God's own choice and decree, they remain hidden to the wise." In other words, if we were to somehow find the wisest human being that ever lived who did not know God and have them sit on a mountaintop singing kumbaya and thinking and meditating about the mysteries of God, they would never come close to penetrating the mystery. That mystery is hidden from those who harden their heart against God. But even for the simplest, even for the most foolish, the least educated, the most immature person, if they humble themselves and seek God's grace, the mysteries of that grace are given to them. Because God is gracious, the Holy Spirit plainly reveals all of those mysteries to humble sinners, to people who come to God with nothing other than their need. God is gracious, and he's kind to every single person, no matter their background, who come to him. There's no minimal IQ. And the gospel is not restricted to people who are smart enough to understand it completely. What is required is faith, or trust in God's goodness. Trust that he is true to his word and faithful to his promise of forgiving and blessing us in Jesus Christ. Proud, self-sufficient people do not recognize their need for Christ, and so Christ stays away. The more a person then hardens their heart, the more the Lord may hide himself from them. That is further described by Paul in his letter to the Romans, where he indicts all of humanity for suppressing the truth about God in their inner places, even though all of creation testifies to God's existence and goodness. That's why Jesus goes on to say in our passage in Luke 10:22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You see, humanity's natural state, the way that we come out of the factory, if you will, is to say that our natural condition is, if it's left alone by God, is for us to deny our need for God and to subsequently create increasingly strong denials that the God of this Bible is real. If God just left us alone, we would deceive ourselves and harden our hearts more and more and more. We may devolve into the most unnatural state a human being could ever land in, atheism. But usually people settle into an agnosticism that denies that we can either know God or know whether or not God is real. Other people are deceived into worshiping demons, people who are part of false religion, such as Mormonism or Islam. Still others create a new God in their heart and mind that matches their own desire. The further a person kind of descends this ladder of denial, the darker and harder their heart will become. But thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, because of his great love for the Father and because of his great love for us, he has introduced us to the Father. For those who are in Christ, their inheritance is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who will live within and among all Christians. God's Spirit then reveals to us the mystery of his love and the truth of creation as it is revealed to us in Scripture. The Son delights to make the Father known. The Spirit delights to make the Father known. And so we can have confidence that our time looking for the Father is time well spent. And that it is a search that the Lord delights in rewarding. Do you want to know the Lord better? Rejoice that he's not hiding like some sort of strange divine Easter egg where we have to dig him up and maybe if we're lucky we'll find him. He shows himself readily. He introduces himself to us clearly in the Scriptures, among the church with the people who believe in him, through even creation. We can go to his word to learn more about who he is and to learn more about what he is like. Do you want to be more like him? Practice those things that are written in Scripture. Learn from the word of God. Learn from the saints of old. Learn from people who have gone before us, who have done some things well and who have made some mistakes. And become convinced that the grace of God that is given to us in Scripture is real. And it's not for special people. It's for you. It's for all. We can spend time in his word and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what is written and to apply it to our lives. God is faithful. He will certainly do it. He has promised to. And let us really hear that. He has promised promised to draw near to the humble. Recognize your need for the Lord, and he will gladly draw near to you. A story that I've heard that displays this well is of a pastor and his wife who, after many years of considering and praying and going through all of the difficult obstacles that are required, decided to adopt two children from somewhere overseas. And so they had to go through all of the interviews, all of the paperwork, had to raise some of the funds needed to pay for the adoption. And they did all of this, and they were finally able to fly over, I think, to Russia to finish the process. And in this whole thing, they went through kind of a sort of final interview process where they were able to meet the two children that they were hoping to adopt. And by all accounts, it was a sweet meeting that began with kind of those shy, awkward moments, but the children opened up very quickly, and it was clear and apparent that those two children desperately wanted to be adopted by this pastor and his wife. The meeting ended, and the husband and wife had to leave the orphanage and go somewhere else to do just a little bit more of that final paperwork, and then they could come back and pick up the children. So as they were leaving, the office door closed, and they could hear the two children begin to lose it, just crying desperately. They did not want to stay there. They wanted to go with this couple. They wanted to be adopted. Both the husband and the wife had hearts that just melted and broke. They began to cry, and it took everything within them not to turn around and run to the door. They described it as a fight or flight response. It was that strong and intense. They said that walking out was the hardest thing they had ever done. The children wanted to be with them, and they wanted to be with the children. That was just two sinful people. Those were just two kids that had never really had any other interaction with that family before. Yet, the desire to be with them was that strong. Can we even begin to imagine how much more our Heavenly Father wants to be with us? You are not a stranger to him. You're not just now meeting, or he's not just now meeting you. He's loved you from eternity past, and it is his great desire for you to love him as well. And it's his great desire to be with you, for you to be with him. And there is no paperwork. There's no orphanage, no bureaucracy that is now separating us from our Heavenly Father. He's ready to be with you now. He is ready to take you up into his arms and to hold you forever. And in his loving arms, you will find eternal joy. The joy that you've been longing for and searching for your whole life. That joy is lasting. That joy does not fade. It does not tarnish. It does not go away. No one can steal it from you, not even the devil or his demons. And it is free, absolutely free for you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Come then, dear children, come to your Heavenly Father, because he loves you. He draws near to all those who come to him. So, come to him. Let us do that even now as we draw near to this wonderful God, as we close our time in prayer. Lord, we do marvel that you would show us mercy, that you see the hearts of men, yet you let us live. We marvel at the grace that sent Jesus Christ to die. We marvel at the grace that gives us his righteousness, that not only saves our soul, but then blesses us eternally with all of the gifts that we could ever possibly hope or imagine for. Lord, we marvel at the love that you have for us. We pray, O Lord, that we would see that love clearly so that we would in turn love you. And we ask, O Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.